Recently, there was a story in the Columbus Dispatch food section, maybe you saw it, about a couple who dine out every day. Neither of them cooks or even enjoys cooking. The whole idea of thinking about and planning meals just stresses them out. So at least once each day, they eat out. Now, they keep dry cereal or microwavable oatmeal around, or fruit in the house that they can have for breakfast, and they keep bread and lunch meat that they can make a sandwich for lunch. But rather than prepare or cook a meal, they have a whole series of favorite restaurants that they like to go to, and they will go once a day to one of these restaurants. And sometimes they'll divide a meal that they purchase into a carryout container as soon as they get it and take it to have at another time. Lynn and I have actually encountered this couple in restaurants a couple of times at a couple of different places because I know them. That's one model of how to handle dinner. It's a model that works for them. I remember as a child that my mom would come home after work every day and make dinner for our family. Occasionally we would go out to one of the local restaurants in Madison, or we would drive across the Ohio River Bridge to Milton, Kentucky and go to the drive-in restaurant over there. But usually mom cooked. And I remember depending on when it was that at one point we had a rectangular table with chrome or stainless steel legs and a formica top. You remember those? And then another time it was a big round wooden table. And I particularly remember the round one because one time when my sister and I were chasing each other around that table, I fell and managed to sprain my ankle. Among the dinner foods that mom would frequently prepare was fried chicken, a favorite of mom's and thus often a Sunday dinner component. She would also fry hamburgers or pork chops and open canned green beans or corn or heaven help us lima beans or something like that to go with the main dish. Mom made a wonderful meatloaf and that was always my favorite. When she bought one of those Vegematic vegetable slicers, you know, as seen on TV, remember those? We used to help her cut potatoes with that and make our own French fries rather than buying the bagged ones at the store. And she would sometimes make liver and onions, which I adamantly refused to eat then and now. And there was always white bread on the table to slather with butter and sop up whatever needed to be sopped up from that meal. My job at dinner, not unlike Aaron's, was either setting the table or washing the dishes. And we had these brightly colored melamine plates and bowls. And then we had utensils that had a wood handle, or probably a wood simulated wood handle on them. And I would stand on a chair at the sink and I would scrub those plates and those bowls, trying to get them as shiny as I possibly could. I'd show them to mom and ask if they were shiny enough yet. And dinner, of course, was an everyday occurrence at our house. I don't remember it ever being boring or mundane, though, because my siblings and I often would have somebody, one of our friends, over to have dinner with us. One thing that always kept the mealtime interesting, especially as we got older, as the kids got older, we came back home to have dinner at mom's, was how my mom somehow lost the ability over the years to make mashed potatoes. When she used to make them from actual potatoes and would boil them and use the potato masher to mash them, mixing in lots of butter and milk as you do, her potatoes were great. But at some point, either because it was easier or because she could no longer use the masher and didn't want to use a mixer, she began using those boxed potato flakes. And that was the end of good mashed potatoes, but the beginning of a legend. My siblings and I still, 24 years after she died, joke about how her potatoes were either the consistency of chunky milk, or conversely could be used in place of sacrete to set a post in the ground. There was no middle ground. They were either watery or they were spackle-like. Now, when Lynn's family gathers for dinner, which they do with some regularity, depending on whose house we're at and who all is with us, we'll all be around a common table with her dad at one end and her mom at the other, or we'll be gathered around multiple tables in different rooms, in a couple of rooms. And the food is always wonderful, and if her sister Lori fixes it, it's healthy. And it's loud, and it's boisterous, and it's fun, and it's everything that family dinner is supposed to be. When it's just Lynn and I at home for dinner, on the other hand, we bypass the dining room table. Oh, it looks really nice. It's decorated very nicely, so we don't sit there. We have dinner on TV trays in front of the TV where we can watch the news together and share about how our days have gone and just relax with one another. That's a model that works for us. An expansive look at Scripture reveals that food and eating and mealtime practices have a huge presence and are at the core of many biblical stories. In fact, the very first word that God speaks to Adam in Genesis is to eat, as God gives him instruction about what he can and cannot eat from the garden. In Exodus, the last thing that the Israelite people do before escaping from slavery in Egypt was to have the Passover meal. In our series on the Lord's Prayer, we talked in the context of "Give us this day our daily bread" about God's provision of manna, bread from heaven. The prophet Elijah famously blesses a woman so that her oil and flour never run out, providing her food for life. In the New Testament, the Gospels are full of stories of meals and dinners and feedings, and the Bible ends in Revelation with the archetypal story of the kingdom of God being like a huge feast at which all nations break bread together. Jesus spoke frequently in parables of wedding feasts and banquets. And of course, one of the two sacraments that Jesus left us is to share in the meal that we call Holy Communion. In our time, when the Passover meal is celebrated, the tradition calls for the head of the family or the rabbi to repeat the Exodus story, asking certain questions at specific times in order to elicit the story of God's liberating acts in a way that invites those around the table to remember who they are, whose they are, and that they too were once in slavery and were freed by God. The highlights of the story are remembered in Psalm 78, where the people of God ask, "Can God set a dinner table in the wilderness?" Here's how that psalm goes. "But they continued to sin against God, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts, demanded food for their stomachs. They spoke against God. 'Can God set a dinner table in the wilderness?' they asked. 'True, God struck the rock and water gushed and streams flowed, but can he give bread too? Can he provide meat for the people?' God gave orders to the skies above and opened heaven's doors and rained manna on them so they could eat. He gave them the very grain of heaven. Each person ate the bread of the powerful ones. God sent provisions to satisfy them. God set the east wind moving across the skies and drove the south wind by God's strength. God rained meat on them as if it were dust in the air, and rained as many birds as the sand on the seashore. God brought the birds down in the center of their camp all around their dwellings. So they ate and were completely satisfied. God gave them exactly what they had craved." More than being a mere remembering of God's liberating presence in the past, the Passover liturgy is intended to be a remembrance, a telling of the story in such a way that God's presence at the dinner table becomes a present reality for us. In much the same way, our liturgy for the sacrament of Holy Communion is structured as remembrance of God's presence with us, and the story of God's great acts of salvation leading up to God's becoming one of us, one with us in Jesus the Christ. The sacred meals of the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinai covenant, and the many seasonally repeating feasts found in the Mosaic law were intended to be evidence that God was among the people of Israel and was proving it by sitting down at a sacred meal with them. The practice of hospitality in the ancient Near East, going back long before Jesus' time and continuing to today, involved the notion that the guest in someone's tent or house was sacrosanct, treated with respect, almost holy. Hospitality, or the lack thereof, are key components of many stories that we find in both testaments of the Bible. Hospitality was a divinely inspired activity for ancient peoples, and it always involved shared meals and validated the dignity of the guests. So it was against this Old Testament backdrop of sacred meal symbolism that Jesus extended table fellowship even to those who were considered to be notorious sinners. In fact, Jesus employed a very intentional dinner strategy during his ministry. New Testament scholar John Dominic Crossan, who you'll remember from our last series, wrote the book The Greatest Prayer, suggested that to watch Jesus during an average day would reveal him doing two things repeatedly: healing and eating. In fact, Jesus' dinner strategy created many conflicts for him. In Luke 15, Jesus angered his critics because he extended a welcome to sinners and their friends to join him at his table. But we see the benefits of Jesus' strategy in the story of Zacchaeus, who, while hosting Jesus for a meal, was touched and changed by the words and the love of Jesus. And we can see, as Crossan points out, how Jesus used dinner and meals as an opportunity to both heal and to teach. One feast-oriented teaching that Jesus gave at a dinner is found in Luke 14, where he told his hosts, rather than invite their friends who can repay their invitation in kind, to invite to their table the poor and those who cannot return the invitation. The most famous feast-oriented parable, the parable of the great feast, was drawn from a story in the Palestinian oral tradition of a tax collector named Bar Me'ayan, who gave a banquet for the city councilors. When they refused to come, he gave orders that the poor should be invited to come and eat the meal instead. These stories about inviting the poor and the marginalized, the least, the last, and the lost to meals and banquets and end-time feasts reveal that Jesus saw the kingdom, at least in part, in terms of a large welcome and open invitation feast. Another interesting story that intensifies the great importance of hospitality found in Matthew 25 is the famous story about separating sheep from goats. The story ends by opening the door to heaven only to the sheep, the group that cared for the sick and visited the imprisoned and invited the poor to their tables. In fact, Jesus' eating with sinners and telling stories about the least of these became the memory and the template that inspired the ways and means of the early church. So it's fitting that as Jesus came to the end of what would be his earthly ministry, he gathered his disciples for one final meal before his arrest, which happened to be the Passover meal, the meal in which Israel celebrated their release, their liberation, their freedom from slavery in Egypt by the hand of God. And it was the full Passover meal, what we're familiar with in a modern Seder. It was when at the end of the meal, Scripture tells us that Jesus lifted up the bread and the cup and told the 12 and the others who were with them that these two very basic elements of the meal, bread and wine, represented his body and his blood, that they finally understood what he'd been telling them from the beginning, that God was present at the table with them and was offering them liberation once again. So when Jesus instructed them to share that same meal often, it's unlikely that they would have or did understand it to mean that his words only applied to the bread and the cup, as in modern church practice, but rather to the entire meal. Jesus wasn't taking away from or reducing or replacing the Passover meal. He was simply adding a new meaning for his followers to part of that larger meal. And we need only to look at what his disciples did following Jesus' ascension to know that they embraced this vision of the whole meal that Jesus gave them that night. After all, they had watched Jesus and how he had used meals and dinner as a strategy for 3 years. Obviously, they understood the vision he cast during this final Passover. They understood that they were given a call to gather others around the table, to eat dinner together often, and to talk about Jesus and his teachings when they did. This was to be the manner of the new church. This was how they were to invite others into relationship with Jesus. The disciples caught the vision, and their gatherings were now done in the likeness of the masters around tables at dinner time. It was only the later church that reduced this meal to only the bread and the cup. There was something pleasing and engaging about these dinner settings. Professor and Pastor Ben Witherington said, "Christian meals, including the Lord's Supper, had elements that worked against the prevailing hierarchy and stratification of society and were different from early Jewish meals." The meal vision that Jesus instilled exemplified the radical leveling that the preaching proclaimed. Everyone would be served equally. Jesus' life and his continual welcoming of slaves, sinners, and despised tax collectors make it impossible to imagine that Jesus would champion any meal setting except an inclusive come one, come all dinner table. This then reveals why Jesus selected the Passover meal for his vision launch. When Jesus took that final Passover meal to launch his vision for how his disciples were to be the church, he intentionally connected his meals to the rescue of the lost in the Exodus drama. Unless we understand the steps involved in the ritual by which God sets the table of fellowship for Israel through the act of communion, of community, we'll not be able to appreciate fully the significance of table fellowship in the prophetic teaching of Jesus. Every Hebrew Passover celebration would culminate with the invitation to sit with God at the table to fellowship and receive God's blessing and favor. The meaning of the Passover table was profound. God has rescued us and now sits to eat with us. Amazingly, Jesus instructed his followers to take that same table and its rich meaning of rescue and divine inclusion to the commoners, the sinners, the lost and the poor and the lonely, the despised, to you and to me. But before Jesus took the Passover meal to a new level, he also took the everyday meal to a new place as well. In our scripture reading from Matthew, we have the story of what is called the miracle feeding, the feeding of the 5,000. We read that passage today, and we talked about it a couple of weeks ago in another context, so I'm not going to go into all of that again, other than to add this. In this event, in this miraculous feeding, Jesus is setting the table, not only for this feeding of thousands of people, but also setting the table for what would come later. Often in this story, our logical, our enlightenment brain gets caught up in wondering how or if this miracle happened, focusing on what we assume is some miraculous self-replenishing or reproducing loaf of bread. Perhaps, though, the miracle on which to focus in this story is not five loaves of Wonder Bread, but that inviting all of those who were gathered to sit together for a meal despite their differences, to share together in hospitality, that maybe they found, as John Wesley would put it 17 centuries later, their hearts were strangely warmed. And that they, like the little boy who offered his lunch, began to share what they had as well. Perhaps the miracle in this story is one of radical hospitality and breaking down of barriers in the sharing of a meal in the presence of the Son of God. And it is that same ongoing presence we remember when we say responsively these words to begin our communion liturgy. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
We begin this holy meal not by acknowledging not only acknowledging the presence of God with one another, but we also recognize, accept, and proclaim the presence of God in one another. The Lord be with you. These words serve as a blessing for the meal as well as a blessing for one another. So I invite you to turn to one another and both offer and receive this blessing with one another now. In the coming weeks, we will share in communion each week. And each week we will begin with a form of this blessing of the meal and of one another, acknowledging the presence of God, the grace of God, and the love of God given to all. We'll explore together the table practices and the reasons that we do certain things and don't do others. We'll explore the theology of Holy Communion in general and our particular Wesleyan theology around the Eucharist in particular. We'll explore the various names for this sacrament as well as what they signify. But mostly we'll celebrate the meal as the gift of fellowship, as a means of discipleship, and as the remembrance of Jesus and of God's presence through Jesus as we gather around the table that God has set for all people. So let us break bread together. Amen.